Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. And greetings again to anybody who's watching on the webcast. Hope you're having a good Sabbath where you are. And just wanted to thank Mr. Pepin for the sermonette. We were joking before services. He asked me, how long can I go? And I said, as long as you want to go. If you go really long, I'll just get up and say what he said and sit down. Well, it was a little shorter. But I think I could still say pretty much the same thing. Interesting, you don't talk, I didn't know what his topic was, but there's a lot of similarities. But don't get too excited. I'm not going to say what he said and walk away. I'm going to give the message. There are a few things, hopefully, that are different that can build on what he said and complement that. But yeah, just amazing how these things get tied together somehow. I don't know how that works. Oh, well, maybe I do. Well, we just observed, we celebrated, right, the giving of the Holy Spirit just a couple weeks ago, and during Pentecost, it was very much a celebration of what you and I as first fruits have been given to help us in our walk in this world, to strengthen us and to empower us to overcome, to change the power that Mr. Pepin referenced through his Spirit. You know, God has given to you and I what we need to thrive. We need to thrive spiritually, right? To be spiritually vibrant and to be spiritually healthy while we're living in this world. And it was referenced to the world's becoming more and more chaotic, unhealthy, diseased. And so the contrast between what God has given within us is becoming more and more marked. But he's given it not only for our own spiritual health. Obviously, it's for our growth, for our development spiritually, to be strengthened in him. But it's given also to maintain the spiritual health and the vitality of the body of Christ, of God's people, the church. And I use that term healthy intentionally. You know, we don't typically think of the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of health, you know, spiritual health necessarily, but it is, as we'll see, very much a role that it plays both within you and I individually, but also collectively within the body of the church. When our children are young, my wife Elizabeth used to volunteer at the grade school and the middle school as well, where they attended. Now, if any of you have had small children in school, you know at certain times of the year, it's an environment that's kind of a petri dish. It's, you know, you're kind of dodging bullets when it comes to trying to evade any kind of germs or viruses that are going around. And so because Elizabeth, my wife, she actually volunteered in the school, I had it double barrels. My kids brought it home, and often she brought it home. I kind of joke that there's times during the year when it probably should have gotten a hotel room, just to avoid some of that stuff. But eventually I would, you know, develop some of that immunity as well, just by virtue of that fact of being around them. But I seemed to pick up everything our kids would bring home from school. The structures in the body that enable any healthy person to fight off foreign substances that enter the body, whether it be bacteria, fungi, viruses, toxins, antigens, those are called antibodies. And if there's any doctors, nurses in the room, anybody with, you know, I'm going to be very high level here, so, you know, please don't take me to task too heartily if I get something wrong. But just in general, I want to touch base on some of these principles. Antibodies are specialized proteins that are produced by the immune system that recognize foreign invaders. And they work by binding those foreign substances, they're marking them so that the body then can be protected against them. However, if the body, for whatever reason, is unhealthy or deficient in antibodies, for whatever reason, its ability to fight off disease, to fight off illness from the world around it can be compromised, making it vulnerable. Foreign invaders such as viruses cannot reproduce independently, but within a vulnerable body, they're free to reproduce by infecting and hijacking host cells, forcing them to replicate the virus's genetic material and assemble new viral particles, enabling eventually the virus to spread throughout the body. And that pretty much, as I said, happens in the physical world, but it also happens within the spiritual world as well. Some of you may know where I'm going with this. Turn, if you would, over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You and I, of course, are members of a spiritual body. And just like the human body, you know, if a spiritual body is healthy, it will have spiritual antibodies, which give it the ability to fight off harmful foreign substances that attack that body from outside, preventing their spread. But absent of those spiritual antibodies, the individual cells of the body and the body itself are vulnerable to attack, vulnerable to sickness, vulnerable to disease. What are these spiritual antibodies that enable us to fight off foreign attackers? So we already kind of talked about it a bit in the sermonette. Now, Romans 8:12 here tells us, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The contrast here between the living after the flesh and living after the Spirit is cast in terms of spiritual life and spiritual death. Spiritual death doesn't typically occur suddenly. It's a progression, usually, of untreated illness, spiritual disease, and spiritual incapacity, ending over time, if not treated, if not addressed, in spiritual death. And we typically think of this death in terms of the individual Christian, but that can have implications as well for the spiritual health of the body as a whole. And at the worst, if left untreated, actually the body's incapacity and death. And so each of us, having been placed in this body of the church, we've been given a role, you see, each of us, through the Spirit that he's placed within us, a responsibility to maintain not only our own individual health, not only to use the Spirit that he's given to for our own growth, our own development, our own vitality, but for the health of the body of which we're a part. We as Spirit-led Christians are, in a very real sense, spiritual antibodies in the body of Christ, defending the body against illness, defending the body against spiritual disease. I want to spend some time focusing on that role that our God has given each of us today, not only in protecting and keeping ourselves strong, but that role in protecting and strengthening the collective body of the church, the body of Christ. And if you're looking for a title, it's this, Spiritual Antibodies, Protecting the Body of Christ from Deception. Spiritual Antibodies, Protecting the Body of Christ from Deception. Now, of course, every analogy eventually breaks down, right? If you and you may ask, okay, so Spirit-led Christians were within the body of Christ, were to act as spiritual antibodies. You can kind of get the analogy, but physical bodies aren't all made up of antibodies, right? It's not every element in the body is not an antibody. Otherwise, what would there be to protect? And that's true. That is true. But I want to make a statement that may come as a bit of a shock, might even be somewhat disturbing at first. At any one time within the body of Christ, many aren't Spirit-led. Many aren't being Spirit-led. And that's not my opinion. That's all over the pages of God's Word. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. At any one time in the body of Christ, parts of the body which may be, for whatever reason, maybe more spiritually weak, maybe more open to attack, and a result may become spiritually compromised by spiritual antigens that are attacking the body. And in some cases, depending on the type of antigen, if it's not identified and tagged by spiritual antibodies, those antigens can begin to affect others, as I mentioned. They can begin to spread, and ultimately the entire body can be at risk of becoming chronically spiritually diseased. And it's not hypothetical. It can happen. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, beginning in verse 1, he warns of that risk. He says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, "But there were false prophets among the people," and so he's casting back to the Old Testament times where there were false prophets that would come along. And he writes, "Even as there shall be false teachers among you." Where? They're among you, right? Among the body of Christ. "There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And here's the clincher. He says, "Many," not the few, he says, "many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not." And so here it is. It sits here in the pages of the Bible. It's written to a church somewhere. It really is a sobering thought to consider that just like there were false prophets in Israel, that there would be false teachers among us, and that many, not few, potentially would stop following the lead of the Holy Spirit and instead follow their pernicious ways. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You know, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, there's, of course, the seven letters to the churches. They're delivered by the one standing in the middle of the golden lamps, the golden candlestick, who, if you read Revelation, it's very clear that that's Jesus Christ. And here he is having John write down a letter to each of the seven churches of Asia. And when he gets to the seventh of these churches, the church of Laodicea, he says this in Revelation 3, verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, and you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked." There's a couple things I want to draw out of the text here, draw your attention to in this passage. First, notice Christ's words here are addressed not to one individual or a small group of individuals. They're addressed to the entire congregation as a whole, the body. That's significant. And secondly, they were, as a body, wholly unaware of their spiritual condition. In fact, they thought they were healthy, and for whatever reason, they weren't in tune with God's Spirit, which would have led them to see the sickness, to see the disease, to see what was attacking them and overwhelming them. Now, here's the question I ask. Is if a person lived in Laodicea, was a member of and attended that church, did he or she have to be lukewarm? Well, no. We know, of course not, but it seems in this case, all of them were. That we're told they, as a body, had become lukewarm. And it's fair to say that if the people of Laodicea had been led completely by the Holy Spirit of God to a person, they wouldn't have been lukewarm, would they? And so it seems fair to conclude that they were not, at least at that time when this was written of them, led by the Spirit of God. They wouldn't have had to be rebuked and chastened had they been led completely, fully by the Holy Spirit. And one could say the same thing really about every church that was written to, the seven churches of Asia. The church of Ephesus wouldn't have lost its first love. The church of Pergamos wouldn't have had in this case, it was a group among them that had held the doctrine of Balaam. It hadn't spread throughout the entire congregation as yet, but it had infected a good number of them. Thyatira wouldn't have allowed a woman by the name of Jezebel to seduce them into immorality. And the church of Sardis would not have been called alive, but spiritually dead. If they had been led by the Spirit of God, there would have been no need to write these different letters to each of these seven churches, for they would not have had the problems that they had and would have been very much alike. Now here's the question. How did those people go astray? How did they go astray? How did those churches go astray? And they did not, by the way, they didn't go completely astray, as we know, because they are called churches of God, right? They're not completely cut off, completely have left the body. They are part of the body of Christ. But they had gone astray, and they're being warned there. And so the answer, we know, it's simple, but it's one that's important, I think, to take note of. They're not, as I said, led by the Spirit of God. They were being led by a different spirit. They allowed a different spirit to influence them. Now, when we say that, led by a different spirit, we often will think of it in terms of, you know, demon possession. And while that, of course, could be the case, it's not necessarily that someone be completely given, it doesn't have to be that someone be completely given over by demon possession in order to be under the influence of a different spirit. Remember that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He continually broadcasts his influence, his attitudes, and he has no greater desire than to influence you and I to be led by his spirit in whatever way that would manifest itself. And just to list a few scriptures, you can note them if you like. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 refers to a spirit of fear. A spirit of fear. Romans 8:15 refers to a spirit of bondage. Numbers 5:14 refers to a spirit of jealousy. So it's the same sentiment that Jesus expresses in his rebuke of James and John. If you remember the story in Luke 9 where they wanted to call down fire on these people who had rejected the gospel, who would not listen to the truth that Christ wanted to preach to them. And Jesus said to them, he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of." In 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul writes, "You have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God." So there are different spirits, you see, that are active and present and being broadcast into the world. So it seems that in the cases of the churches of Revelation, the congregation as a whole was in one or more respects being led by some other spirit, being led by some other spirit, influence, other than the Spirit of God. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't working there in other areas. As I said, they were of the body of Christ. But in the areas that Christ was referencing in these churches, they were being led by a different spirit, it seems. How does that happen? Again, how does that happen? How do other spirits gain influence? Well, it's partly due to Satan's ability, as we know, he's the prince of the power of the air, to take advantage of our human nature's tendency to allow ourselves to be influenced by the spirits that he broadcasts. It's a trait, it's a weakness that's common to all people, and not just to those within the body of Christ. It's part of our human nature. A paper written in 1999 by Dr. Ronald Burr, he's a professor of sociology at the University of Chicago, in a paper titled "The Social Capital of Opinion Leaders," he discusses how ideas are transmitted among groups. And he states that in every group of people, whether it be a company, a social group, a church, there are opinion leaders within them. And what Dr. Burt says here, it's important what he has to share. He says there are opinion leaders that are people who, you know, if you have a bunch of people in a business office, one of the people who works there is probably going to be an opinion leader, going to be influential. They're going to have an outsized influence on the behavior and the thoughts of the group and the people that work around them, many of whom may not be that active for whatever reason intellectually, not that they're not smart, but they're focused on other things, not active in terms of reading the news or keeping up with what's going on. And one of them will be, and they'll tend to be the one that influences others in that group, either because of their charisma, perceived knowledge, or experience. Dr. Burt says that these individuals are more accurately called opinion brokers. They're not necessarily the people at the top. They're not necessarily the leaders. They're not the boss, the office manager, not in positions of authority. They're often on the edge of things, people who are kind of on the margins, who have an opinion, and they actually broker opinions and ideas between groups. So in that sense, they're spokespeople. They're usually articulate. They're people who are quick to speak in any gathering of people. They're called and historically have been called opinion leaders. They're opinion leaders. And elsewhere in his article, Dr. Burt uses research on elections. They did research on what influences the behavior of voters. And he states that the media, and that is, you know, television, radio, newspapers, and print, online media, have very little effect, really, less than you would think, on decisions that are made by voters. The effect comes because opinion leaders absorb the information from the media, they filter that information, they sort, and then they transmit that information to people in their circle in which they have influence. And people who, as he says, hear the information from the media secondhand, from opinion leaders, who then had a more direct effect on the less active parts of the population or the group, the people whose minds are occupied with other things, you know, who are occupied with taking care of their kids. They're worried about getting their kids to swimming lessons on time. They're concerned about other stuff, right? Living life, putting food on the table. And they don't have time for a lot of research, a lot of things that opinion leaders and opinion brokers spend their time on. He said this, though, in this article. He said the social network between people made their behavior contagious. Contagious. It spread throughout the group, their influence. And in that sense, you know, in keeping with our antibody analogy here, ideas are a bit like viruses. Foreign entities that affect the body. And ideas aren't wrong, but in this sense, in the context of what we're talking about, of antigens, they can be damaging. There's a contagion that can be in these things, and it's something that, as Christians, Spirit-led Christians in the body of Christ, we need to be wary of and aware of. And this is why the entire church at Laodicea could become lukewarm. That's why the entire church of Ephesus have lost their first love. It's why all the members of another church were putting up with Jezebel, and so on it goes. It's why people get this way, because the social network among people makes these ideas and behaviors contagious and spread throughout the body. There are a lot of terms for this. There's terms like tribalism. There's terms like echo chamber, groupthink, for example. The longer we get together, the more we exchange ideas, the more alike we become, and the more we all begin to think and act the same. And it's something that's part of our human nature. We see it around us in our culture today, and the same can be true among us. If you're still in Revelation 3, turn back again one chapter to Revelation 2. Here's what Christ wrote to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so here was a church that was in danger of being removed completely from its position among the churches of God because they'd left their first love. They drifted along, it seems, with whatever spirit had happened to be present among them, going along with the flow, whatever direction, whatever drift, whatever spirit had influence in that church. They didn't pick up on the damage that virus was doing because they were likely preoccupied with other things, content to let others, the thought leaders, the opinion brokers, lead the way. They're taking care of it. Not my problem. And so it spread, you see. And they end up being led not by the Spirit of God, but by some other spirit. And it should serve as a sober warning for you and I, because, as I said, it can happen anywhere, in any church, in any body. And as this end draws closer, Satan's going to, as we know, he's going to grow more and more desperate to destroy God's people and to destroy his church. And so it's imperative that we be on guard, to be prepared for that among us. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. You know, if it weren't for the other spirits being active in other churches in the first century, if you think about the New Testament, between the books, you know, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and Revelation, Every one of those letters addresses some kind of a problem or issue that was beginning to surface or potentially surfacing within the New Testament church. It would be a pretty short book had there not been some of these issues. And so it's normal that these things would happen. But God has provided a way, you see, for us to deal with those issues as they arise. Wherever groups of humans get together, the potential for the influence of other spirits are there. So does that mean we stay away from church, lest we catch a virus? Obviously, no, that's not what God intends. In fact, just the opposite. Here in Hebrews 10:25, we're told that Christians should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more the more as you see the day approaching. And so the more that Satan becomes active at the end of this age in seeking to deceive God's people, the more we need to get together, right? Not less. When the Spirit-led Christians fellowship together, the way God intended, they're stronger, kind of like that herd of water buffaloes. We bond together shoulder to shoulder. That's the way God intended it. We're stronger against deception, stronger against other spirits and viruses that can attack them. And God designed this thing called church so that in this environment, those that he's placed here might enable growth in the body, might enable the body to remain healthy. And in that purpose, each of us as Christians within whom the Holy Spirit dwells and actively works, we each are called to do our part. We have a sacred responsibility, in fact. How do you and I ensure that we are doing our part? How do we ensure that we're being led by the Spirit of God so that we can fulfill that role as spiritual antibodies, protecting the body and keeping it healthy? Well, we find some answers here in Hebrews 10. I'm going to read the passage we just read in context and back up a little bit. We'll begin at verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking and assembling the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, the more as we see the day approaching. How do we avoid, how do we individually and collectively as a body, in part or in whole, how do we avoid being led by a different spirit? There's two important principles that we can glean here from this passage. And here's the first. And they're not rocket science. They're actually reminders for us, but they're powerful and they're important. First one, hold fast your confession. Hold fast your confession. I'm going to spend a bit of time on this first point because it is so critical. It's really foundational to what comes after it, as we'll see. Paul says here in verse 19, he says, each of you, individually, you've been given access to the Holy of Holies. You have a direct relationship with God the Father, and you have a direct relationship with the High Priest, Jesus Christ, who advocates to the Father on your behalf. You have His Spirit within you, guiding you, teaching you, convicting you. So be confident. Be confident in that. Be bold. Be assured in your faith. And hold fast to it. And I emphasize the word your there, because that's key, really, in all of this. It's your confession. It's personal. It's not the church's, right? It's not your pastor's. It's not some opinion leader or opinion or thought broker. It's yours, personally, individually. And so take individual responsibility for that. And we're called to take individual responsibility for that, to hold it fast. Turn, if you would, we'll come back here, but turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. When I read what we consider what we just went through, it tells me, it says, in simple terms, learn to think for yourself. Learn to think for yourself. And you might say, oh, wait a minute now, that's not right, is it? That's not biblical. Doesn't Proverbs 3:5 tell us, in a host of other scriptures, that we're not to lean to our own understanding? Isn't there danger in that? Well, that's true. But does that preclude us from using our minds, the minds that God has given us? How, after all, does God direct us? How does he guide us? Does he direct us and dictate what we are to do through a pastor, through teachers in the church, through opinion leaders? Or does he guide us, direct us through his Spirit? And if by his Spirit, how does the Spirit then interface with you and I? Where's the connection? If God leads us by his Spirit, where is the interface? Well, the answer here is in Romans 8. As Paul said here in Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. There's a connection directly, you see. The interface between God and us is his Spirit. Nobody else in between. No opinion brokers, no collection of people, no religious guru. His Spirit interfaces with us, with our spirit, and bears witness. And the church of those God has put within the church to lead, and they have a vital role to play, of course, but the church is not the mediator between us and God. And Paul said in another place, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one in between that. But then what's the role of the pastors, and what's the role of leaders and teachers in the church? And doesn't Scripture instruct us to obey those who have the rule over us? Well, that's in Hebrews 13:7, and it's important. Let's go ahead and turn over there. Hebrews 13, verse 7. We'll take a look at that for a moment. And then we're going to begin reading here in Hebrews 13, in verse 7. Paul writes, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." The Greek word for rule here can be translated as who have been given official authority, who have a role or a role of authority. And Paul so seems to be saying here, remember, be mindful of those who've been given positions of authority in the church and to follow their examples of faith. But key here is, assuming that their conduct is good. And then jumping down to verse 17, we read again, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Again, the Greek word for obey here can also be translated as believe, or to have confidence in, or one I particularly like, to suffer oneself to be persuaded. So the gist of the passage is that we are to give respect, we're to give deference to those God has appointed, to those he has given authority, the responsibility to teach and to care for the body. We're to support them as they fulfill their role to support us in the body of Christ. Now you might object, well, okay, that's all well and good, but you're kind of putting your own translation on these words. What if it's really not that and it's as it's written here? And that's fair. How do we know? Well, we know that in Isaiah 28:10, we're told that scripture upon scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So we have to take the totality of God's word to understand what the truth is of this. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Paul, in the context of a discussion around his intent to personally visit the church at Corinth, he'd already written a couple letters, letters of correction over some issues that were going on in the church at Corinth, and so he was reticent to want to actually visit them in person. He didn't want them to be fearful that there was something else that he needed to address with them. And so he says this, excuse me, in verse 24, and it's short, but it's a very important phrase. It's like it's a given in Paul's mind. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Those are such an important words. Paul understood that his role, the role of leaders and teachers in the church, to be fellow workers for, helpers of their joy, to support, not to dictate. And he's saying, it's not by me or anybody else that you stand. It's you stand by your faith in Christ. And I think sometimes, I'll point the finger at myself, in the past I have gotten this wrong, and I will say I think the church in the past, we've gotten this a little bit wrong or a little bit out of balance. I once, this has been a long time ago, so it doesn't matter who it was or where it was, but I overheard someone questioning something that a speaker who had stood at the podium and given a message was saying, and questioning whether or not that was actually scripturally true or accurate. And the comment that whoever it was responded to them says, well, they were speaking from the podium, so it must have been under inspiration. It must be accurate, must be true. Now, I think we all recognize the danger in that kind of reasoning, that kind of thinking. If that logic were true, we would have never left the Catholic Church, right? And we wouldn't have recognized or stood up for false doctrine way back. But though we might see the error in that kind of thinking, that statement, there are degrees to that kind of mindset. And we can be tempted, because of the tendency, as I said earlier, of our human nature, to blindly begin to abdicate responsibility for our faith over to opinion brokers or to opinion leaders, to abdicate our responsibility to hold our confession personally and individually. There was a teacher in God's church, many of you who have been around for a while will recall, who used to say this frequently. I remember hearing it often when I was a child. "Don't believe me. Believe your Bible. Don't believe me, believe your Bible." He wasn't making that up, right? We know that. He had that statement on good authority. Again, I'll just list a few scriptures here. We know this. I'm preaching to the choir. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Acts 17:11 says, it talks about the Bereans who, and it highly speaks of them. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. And 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, imitate me, yes, but as I imitate Christ, as you see Christ in me, imitate that, follow that. And so pastors, teachers, they're helpers of our joy, not directors, not dictators of our joy. They don't have dominion over our faith. They aren't the ones by which we stand. We stand by our personal confession of faith. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 12. Romans 12. What I'm really driving at here, and the reason I'm spending so much time here, is the idea that you make your decisions, you direct your life under Christ with the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and you don't allow someone else to direct your life as a Christian or allow someone else to do your thinking for you. We don't check our brains at the door. We don't allow someone else to do our interpretation for us, because it's a recipe for falling into deception. for being vulnerable to spiritual viruses and diseases. And that brings me to Paul's great theme here in Romans 12:1. We're familiar with the scripture. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I know it says don't be conformed to the world, but notice, because it's an important distinction, he didn't say don't, you know, be conformed to this world so that you can then become conformed to something else, right? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what it is that's good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. Not someone else's will, not the will of a church, the will of God. Now, we want to believe that the will of the church will, in fact, be the will of God. That's our hope, that's our desire, but we can't assume or trust that that's always going to be the case. We can't rely on that all the time in all places and all circumstances, because the church is made up of people. And people are human, and humans make mistakes. Even with God's Spirit, we still have human nature. We do stupid things, and humans can actually be more stupid in a group than they are individually because of those tendency for us to abdicate our thinking to someone else. Because it's just easier, you see. And we should never forget that, never forget to think for ourselves, to be our own person where we are. Not talking about being a critical person, being someone who is always questioning or nitpicking with a cynical mindset, everything we hear. That's a different spirit as well, right? That's not the right mindset. It's not to be a negative filter, assuming the worst, but a receptive filter, confirming the best, right? There's a difference there. It's a positive outlook or bent, proving all things. It's readily receiving, but then doing the work of proving. It's proving, confirming that what you're hearing is true, so then you can confidently strive to put those things into practice. And Paul says here, reading on in verse 3 of Romans 12, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of yourself, of himself more highly than he ought to think." That means, you know, don't trust yourself either. Don't trust your own thinking and all these things. You have to test yourself. It says, but to think soberly, accordingly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, to do what Paul says here, there's one thing that we have to do that sometimes, you know, I'll point the finger at myself, because we're busy as many, or we have to take time to think. We have to take time to think. And in order to think soberly, we have to think. We as individual spirit-led Christians within the body of Christ have a responsibility to make our decisions based on our own reading of the Bible, our own prayer, and our own meditation. And there's some, you know, obviously could be hearing this going, this is a no-brainer. I get this. And that's true for most people, many people, but not for all. And based on what we read in Revelation, it's not for all. And when I say our own reading of the Bible, it's not talking about a list of proof texts that we read on some website, you know, study this list of texts to prove what this doctrine or that this idea, or it's not listening to X number of sermons. Those are wonderful tools that we've been given, but they aren't substitutes for real study. We have to know our Bible. We have to read our Bible. We have to have it in our laps, spending time with it, have a systematic, regular approach to reading it so we know what it says. And so it can be internalized. And if we do that, you think about it, you pray about it, you seek input and guidance from those God has given a role, you see, as teachers to teach, but then you come to your own conclusions about what God's Spirit is showing you from the pages of His Word, it's your confession. It becomes your faith, ever deeper. So hold on to it. Own it. Make it yours. That's number one. That's number one. It's foundational. We have to own it if we're to be Spirit-led Christians. Okay. Again, I know I spent a lot of time on that one, but it's important. Back, if you would, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Having done that, striving to do that, because none of us are perfect, right? We're going to do better or worse at one time or another. But having done that and striving to do that, being led by God's Spirit, being convicted to resist other spirits that would influence us to follow their lead, convicted to remain true to our confession of faith, above all, despite any of the challenges that might bring to us, only then are we ready to do what comes next, what Paul writes next here. Picking it up again in verse 23 of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then we come to verse 24. And let us consider one another. And let us consider one another. That's number two. That's number two. Once you've looked inward, once you're grounded in your faith, in your confession, led by God's Spirit, not by anything else or anyone else, then you're in a spiritual place, a place spiritually to look up and look around and consider others. You know, we're brought together as a body not for ourselves, but to serve one another. And again, God's Spirit's not just given for our own individual growth. It certainly is. But it's not just that. It's for the growth and the vitality of the body as a whole. And it's telling, if you think about what we read in Galatians 5, we won't turn there, but the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, five of those nine fruits listed are outward. They have to do with relationships with one another, how we interact together, and the Spirit would inspire that and would guide that. Love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Those are things we do in consideration of one another. And the same is true here in Hebrews 10. How do we consider one another in the context of our fellowship together with one another in the body of Christ? Well, here we have two ways that are identified. Verse 24, reading on. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more the day as we see the day approaching. And so we stir up one another to good works, to love and good works. What's the source of that stirring up? It's God's Spirit, isn't it? If God's Spirit is active and we're being led by it, and God's people are being led by it individually in their relationships, God's Spirit is stirring up those things within us. It's a funny thing, you know, about antibodies in the body. When together two or more antibodies can bond together closely to form complexes that can more effectively fend off disease, more effectively fend off pathogens that might threaten the body. And the same obviously is true of us in the body of Christ, Spirit-led Christians together. There's a synergy, you see. We bind together and we stir one another up to love and good works, exercising the work of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, that positive synergy at work between Spirit-led Christians makes us stronger, binds us together like those water buffaloes, horn to horn. I don't think any of you have bloodshot eyes, but, you know, I love the analogy. Some of us do, maybe. But the body is stronger, and that's the way God designed it to work, the way he designed his Spirit to work. But notice the second way here in which Spirit-led Christians consider one another. At the end of verse 25, we love the positive energy of the first one, but sometimes what we read here is necessary as well. Verse 25, to exhort one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. And this is not leaning over someone's shoulder and looking for them to do something wrong. Not at all. It's through love and a desire to serve and to heal and to protect one another. Turn, if you would, over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. You know, sometimes our role as Spirit-led Christians, spiritual antibodies in the body of Christ, is to take action to protect another member of the body that's vulnerable and that's under attack. And you can only do that if you yourself are spiritually grounded enough in your faith to be able to look up and see those threats clearly for what they are and to see those attacks coming. And as the day approaches, those attacks are going to increase. Spirits are out there are going to try harder and harder to make their way in and infect the body. So we have to be ever more alert. Considering one another entails being willing and able through the help of the power of God's Spirit to do what we read here in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's not just the role of the pastors. Obviously, they have a very authoritative role to address those things formally. But we have a role individually in our relationships through love to be able to exhort and to encourage one another. The church provides that opportunity as an assembly, a congregation, a place where Spirit-led Christians can come together and do that kind of thing. To keep one another spiritually honest, an environment that brings us together with people who can help us when we get off track, when maybe we're listening to or being influenced by a wrong spirit. Brethren who love you and care enough about you to like pull you up short and say, you know what, there you go again, Tony. What, you brought this up before. Where are you getting this stuff? Right? To be honest with you, not condemning, but loving, protective. Like, remember the last time you went down that rabbit trail where it got you? Do you want to go down there again, really? Right? We all need somebody like that, a friend who can jerk us up short, who can say, you know, you're just kind of full of it again. All of us need that from time to time. The church is an essential element in trying the spirits and testing them, and not just them, testing ourselves, right? You got to be willing to be tried. You have to be open to letting your brethren and those around you be that for you. And that means you have to be among the body of Christ and not neglect being in an environment where that can happen. To test your own ideas, your own spirit, your own approach to these things so that you can remain healthy as well. You have to be open and be willing to be stirred up to good works and to submit to be exhorted when necessary. That's the role that God's Spirit has placed within you, within me, within his body to perform, to ensure the continued health and vitality of the body, so much more as we see the day approaching. In closing, turn if you would over to Ephesians 5. You know, our God has given you and I such an amazing, powerful gift through his Spirit, and it truly is our helper. But it's not, as we have already discussed, for us alone. It's meant to actively work among us collectively in the body of Christ. That's why we must never neglect nurturing and protecting what we have here. And that's why it's so important that we not neglect the gathering of ourselves together here. It's vital to our spiritual health. And you are vital, each one of you, to the health of the body. Own it. That's what we read here. Own it. Own your role. We must never take it for granted. Here in Ephesians 5:17, we read, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, Paul's contrast here of being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit, it's really an appropriate picture that paints. When God's Spirit fills a person, fills a people, the result is like intoxicating in a way, better than any intoxication that this world would have to offer. And when I read that this passage, maybe you see the same thing. I see one word. I see healthy. Healthy. That's the way the body is supposed to be, what we read here. When the body is that healthy, filled with his spirit, there's incredible joy there. A thankfulness is there. A unity is present. There's comfort in being vulnerable with seeing what we read here, showing emotion, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, even though we can't all sing like Mr. DeVilvis or others that have that voice. We sing melody together, and it's a vitality. It's a wonderful thing. There is a ready willingness to submit to one another, to look out for one another, and to protect one another. And the enemy, those spirits, those pathogens, can't penetrate that. And our vulnerable among us, like that young calf, can be pulled into that and protected by those who are strong, spiritually led in the body of Christ, those spiritual antibodies. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As winds of doctrines increase, as false Christians and deceptions increase, God's church needs more spiritual antibodies. It needs more spirit-led Christians. And God's church is strengthened. Its ability to resist false teachings, teachers, is strengthened because the ability of individual Christians to confront and reject it and encourage others not to be deceived by it are strengthened as well. And so let's each of us, led by that Spirit, do our part for the health of the body of Christ, holding fast our confession and looking up, considering one another so much more as the day approaches.